Tonight, we finish the book of Galatians. And so I'm excited about that. Sorry about that. Whenever I finish a book, I feel it's kind of sad to say goodbye to a friend. Though I will assure you, Mr. Galatians continues to abide in your Bible. You can go back and visit him anytime you want. So we'll look to close this book. And I always feel that we haven't begun to do justice to the riches that are available if we would dig and dig deeper. And so maybe I've given some guidance for your own study and thoughts in our time together. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open his word again. Father, we thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be still as we rest in you. Father, thank you that you are a God of strength, a God of peace. And so, Father, may our lives reflect your strength and peace. We thank you for the time that we've had in this wonderful book of Galatians. And pray now as, Father, we read and study these closing verses that you would be with us and bless our time together. For this we do ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Galatians is one of Paul's grand books, his first epistle he wrote. Martin Luther loved this book. He felt the gospel was so clear and so strong in it. He called it his Katie. In other words, he called it after his wife's name. It was beloved to him. Now, he loved other books as well. He had someone read to him the book of Romans every week. But he loved the straightforward message of the book of Galatians. And so we are coming to the last part. We have seen that there are three major movements in this book. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul is addressing the issue that a false gospel has come. There's not another gospel. It's not choose your gospel. There's either gospel and error. And so Paul has talked about that the gospel that he taught them in Galatia and the churches he established there. But now others are coming in with a false gospel. And what they're trying to do is say, it's wonderful you Gentiles have come to know Christ as your Savior. But you know Jesus is a Jew. And if you want to follow the Jewish Messiah, you need to become Jews. And that's why the circumcision, that was the mark of becoming a convert to Judaism. So come, convert to Judaism, come under the law. Then you'll really follow Christ. And Paul writes, did I tell you that? I didn't, because it's not true. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends the message by defending his credentials. He is an apostle sent by Christ. And so the message he brought wasn't Paul's opinion. It was the message he delivered as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. It was Christ's message. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about the issues at hand, in particular, law and the gospel. And he points out that right from the beginning, Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. The law didn't come for hundreds of years. It came in alongside, not to replace, but it was a temporary giving by God to regulate the behavior of the Jewish people and to preserve them and protect them from going astray. But it was never meant as a way of salvation, and it was meant to be like a tutor or a guardian. That's the word pedagogue, someone who would walk you to school and back and keep you safe. That's what the law was meant to do. Never was it God's means of salvation. Well, in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about the Christian life as a walk of trusting in the Holy Spirit, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so having said those things now in chapter 6, verse 11, I invite you to open your Bible, if you haven't gone there already, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and we will consider tonight verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As Paul draws to a close, he says, now notice the large letters with which I write. I have to tell you that many commentators are all over the map on this one, but I think the best understanding of what he's saying is, at this point, I'm taking up the pen. It was common that in that time of the world, you would dictate to a scribe, or if you want to get fancy, we call them an amanuensis, someone who would write down. And professional scribes were especially good because they would write neatly and compactly. And since paper and such was not readily available in abundance, whether it be a vellum, an animal skin, or writing on papyrus, the scribe would be very efficient. And so it seems typical that Paul, and he mentions it in other places, he used a scribe. And so as he gave forth God's revelation, it was written down, but he says, now I'm taking up the pen, and you recognize my handwriting. And he says, with large letters. Maybe you know different people, and you would recognize their handwriting right away by the scratchiness of it, or the flow of it, or this just the way they formed the letters. You see it, and, oh, I know who wrote that. Well, he says, you recognize my handwriting. This is sort of the mark. And some have suggested, why are the letters large? Well, one suggestion is there's clues that Paul had an eye problem. We see in chapter 4:15, he said, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. No, that's an odd thing to say. You would have plucked out your eyes and if eyes weren't an issue. And some have thought that's maybe what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. So one possibility is he had a vision problem. And so he wrote with especially large letters that when you saw that handwriting, he said, that's Paul. You know, look at that long, those big printed out letters. It's interesting. We have parchments. We have manuscripts and fragments from that time. And I was looking at pictures of one Greek letter that you can see where the scribe quit and someone else picked up the writing. The scribe was nice and clean and clear, and the other was, I could barely make out the letters. So anyway, this is what Paul is doing, I think. But his point is, he's making it clear. There were people back then who would send out false letters. And so Paul even has to warn, you may hear from me, but if I tell you something different, it's not from me. Here what he is saying is, this is a letter. He starts off, I am Paul, the apostle of Christ. And he closes by saying, see, I'm the one who writes this letter to you. So it makes it personal. It shows his care. And he makes it clear, this is, in a sense, those large letters, Paul's signature. Having said that, he said, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So now as he's drawing to a close, he comes back to the issue that brought this all about, these false teachers that are trying to impose on them the marks of converting to Judaism and of coming under the law. But the question is, why do they do that? I think it was just this week I heard a commentator on the radio, Dennis Prager. You've heard the name and heard him. And he made I heard him on the radio, which means I usually only get a couple of minutes at a time. And often I hear him out of context or in whoever I'm listening to. But he made the comment that to him, one of the most important, if not the most important question we ever could ask is, why? He said, that's the big question. He says, if he were on a sinking boat, he said, the first question he would ask it would not be, where are the lifeboats? But why are we sinking? And so why is such a key issue? And Paul now wants to talk about why. why have these false teachers come to you? What are they really about? And he gives us some helpful insights. Why do they seek to compel you, he says, to take the mark of Judaism? That word compel is an interesting word. It's built on two words. One means typically means up or again, and the other is a word related to the word arm or bend. And it's kind of interesting, if I can force a modern idiom on it. He's saying, why are they twisting your arms to be circumcised? Why are they bending your arm? That's the picture here. Why are they putting such pressure on you? And he makes it clear. It's not out of their concern for you. There's a selfishness in their motivation. Now, what Paul makes clear again and again, his motivation was to please Christ and to serve. But he's saying these false teachers have a selfish motive. The first thing he mentions is they want to make a good showing, literally to have a good face or a fair face. They want man's approval. And so he said, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they want to look good. They want to do it by the power of the flesh. In other words, none of this is enabled by the Holy Spirit. None of this is guided by truth. They're doing this for man's approval by man's ability. It's flesh-centered rather than spirit-centered. And so says they want to enhance their own reputation and approval by external fleshly means. So why do they do it? As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These are the ones that are twisting your arm, he would say. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's the second reason. So one reason they're doing it is for man's approval. The second reason they're doing it is to avoid man's persecution. The cross was despised by Jews and Gentiles alike. To the Jew, the cross was a sign of being accursed. Accursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And so the idea that Messiah could be crucified was a major stumbling block to the Jewish person. Crucified Messiah, how could that be? To the Romans, the crucifixion was the greatest mark of shame. F.F. Bruce, who was a New Testament scholar and really a classic scholar, who really knew the Greek and Latin cultures of the New Testament world, he wrote this: the word crux, which is Latin for cross, was unmentionable in polite society. Isn't that interesting? The word cross was not even mentioned. That's a term you don't use in polite society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used an archaic formula which served as a sort of euphemism. Arbore infelici suspendito. Hang him on the unlucky tree was how they gave the sentence. They didn't even want to use the word put him on a cross. It was such just polite people don't even use that word. For a moment, I'm tempted to say, can I think of any words that polite people don't use? But I'm too polite to use an impolite word in front. But in other words, but think of that. Here we are in our building. I'm looking at a cross. You're looking at a cross. We talk again and again about the cross. To the believer, it's a mark of beauty because of what was accomplished on it. Like that wonderful phrase, Good Friday. Good because Christ died for our sin. And so Paul says, what was his message? I preach Christ and him hung on the unlucky tree, crucified. If I can put it this way, the cross is the crux of the gospel. And so he said, these false teachers don't like that. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that they may not suffer the persecution for the cross of Christ. If their message was about the cross, they would be persecuted. By urging Gentile believers to become Jews, they would then be just preaching another form of Judaism. And that was an approved religion under Roman law. At first, Christianity was not persecuted because it was considered a Jewish sect. You know, the Romans, they didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out all the Jewish denominations, if you will. But when they first heard about the followers of Jesus, they thought, okay, that's just Jewish, another Jewish flavor. But eventually they realized Christianity and Judaism are not the same religion. They saw a break between the rabbinic Judaism and the Christianity that was preached by and shown by Christ. So for these false teachers to tell Gentiles that they need to become Jews, they're making Christianity Judaism. No persecution. That's an approved religion. To the Jews, if they're telling these Gentiles to become Jews, to convert, well, that's fine too, because now they're going to come under the law and they're going to stop being those pagan, idolatrous, and wicked Gentiles. They're going to start living according to the law. So it was a message that was more acceptable to Jew and Gentile alike. And so by preaching this message, they won men's approval, Jew and Gentile. I said, well, that's okay. They're not preaching about a crucified Savior. They're not talking about a gospel of being saved by grace. They're talking about people following the Jewish God and following Jewish morals and standards. We know that was like said, that's legally acceptable, Gentiles would say, and Jews would say, that's good. Their message then was tempered by what would win approval and be popular with those who were outside of Christ. These false teachers were preaching a message that would gain the approval and acceptance of those outside of Christ, of unbelievers who didn't accept Christ, but it made them less offensive. Now we could say, you know, I could preach a long message about how terrible those Judaizers were in the days of Galatia. And we could talk about how wrong it was for them to preach a false gospel. And now understand that their motivation was to win man's approval. How terrible of them. But does that speak to us today? I think in every generation there is a pressure to tweak the gospel, to take away the offense, to win the approval of our culture, instead of winning the approval of Christ. I thought about some of the things that where I've seen those who name the name of Christ and yet will soft pedal and even adopt the world's talking points about some of the issues that are in conflict with the scriptures. For example, the issues of feminism, the definition of marriage, issues of gender, issues of how to understand race and racism, immigration, all kinds of politics, things like social justice. I'm not saying it's wrong to hand out food, but when a church hands out food, how much objection do you think they'll get from the culture around them? A lot of people say, well, that's what churches should do. Churches are fine if all they do is show kindness to the poor. But sometimes when you then go and say, well, we're going to hand out the gospel, we're going to share Christ, oh, that's offensive. And so there's a tendency to kind of adopt whatever the popular culture is talking about, and we start talking like that, so that the word says, oh, they're not bad people. And then we can maybe sprinkle in a little bit of Christ in there. The temptation is to soft pedal the gospel and to talk less about the confrontations between the message of the Bible and our culture. I was looking through my notes for some examples of that, and I came across an article that I had set aside from in 2008. Richard John Newhouse was writing about a paper that had recently come out called the Evangelical Manifesto. Well, that sounds like a good thing. And that's one of the things people, a lot of times you'll see, we're going to put out a manifesto to kind of be the Christian message on this issue. Well, Newhouse writes this about that. How's that for clear talking? Well, here's part of his critique of this evangelical manifesto. He said, it was called a gentle plea for civility. He said, a gentle plea for civility, perhaps, although a poignant plea for acceptance might be more accurate. The posture is that of presumably more sophisticated evangelicals coming hat in hand to their cultural betters, humbly requesting that they be exempted from the opprobrium heaped on their vulgar and unruly cousins, the religious right and the fundamentalists. To prove that they have earned an exemption, they eagerly join in the heaping of opprobrium on them, those in the evangelical family, from whom they so desperately want to distinguish themselves. This is unseemly, he says. It is also futile. The bid to be accepted as full participants in, quote, civil and cosmopolitan public square, end quote, on the terms by which their secular betters define civility and cosmopolitanism is precluded by the very fact of being evangelical. In other words, he says, if you're really going to be evangelical, you're going to believe in the deity of Christ, you're going to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you're going to believe in the cross-centered gospel, you're going to believe in the sinfulness of man, and that is countercultural. And so he says, if you're trying to win the culture's approval by criticizing fellow believers and soft-pedaling the gospel, you've already lost. But the temptation is always there for all of us to try and make a more gentle, acceptable gospel. Would it stun you to know that I have some thoughts from Mr. Spurgeon on this as well? Here's what he said. So that was 2008. In the 1884, Spurgeon says this, "We will modify nothing. If truth bears a stern aspect, we will not veil it. If there be an offense in the cross, we will not conceal it. This shall be my answer to those who would have us attune ourselves to the spirit of the age. I know no spirit but one, and he is unchanging in every age. Our resolve is to live for the book as we read it, for the gospel as we rest in it, for the Lord as he has made atonement, for the kingdom as it rules over all." So isn't that interesting? You know, a couple hundred years later, the issue is still there. How do we speak in a way that our culture, he's back in the 1800s saying we're wrestling with it. And Paul was saying the same thing. The Judaizers have changed the gospel to make it more acceptable to a hostile culture. But in making it more acceptable to an unbelieving culture, we are making it unacceptable to Christ. A couple more, if I may. Not a gospel preacher, a man named Winston Churchill said this, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last." And then finally, another of the bold saints of history, A.W. Tozer, said this, "We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relation agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. And Paul was saying, let me answer the question. He said, why? Why have they brought this message? Because they're not trying to be faithful to Christ. They're trying to win the approval of man. And I would really hammer them on this, except I feel that each of us has that temptation to hold back when we should just be boldly faithful in speaking the truth of Christ. Let's learn from these. Let's learn from Paul. In verse 13, he goes on, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." He's saying, the Jews, they don't keep the whole law. And what he said is, you break one part, you've broken the whole thing. They don't keep the law. Peter would say, you know, what are you doing trying to put people under Paul would say, what are you doing putting under a yoke that we Jews can't keep this thing? And so he says, they couldn't keep the law, but now they're telling you to keep the law? Why? So they can boast in your flesh, in your participation in an external ritual. Gives them grounds to boast. So he notes the irony. They want to bring Gentiles under the law, even though they themselves can't keep it. It's always the path of futility to seek to win God's approval by law obedience instead of gospel faith. Jesus pointed out to the Jewish leaders of his day in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte," that's bringing one Gentile and converting him to a Jew, "and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You haven't saved his soul. Shame on you. You brought him under bondage. But by getting Gentiles to convert to Judaism, that's grounds for boasting. And they'll point to their converts and show their zeal for the law and their animosity to the gospel of grace. So these who were preaching this message knew that they would, one, because they were speaking against Paul, that would win them points. And because they were speaking pro-law, that would win them points. But not with God, but looking for man's approval so that they might boast in your flesh. And he's talking about outward performance. Again, I think of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:5. He gave several examples, but in terms of prayer, when you pray, he said, "You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. I say to you, they have their reward." His point is, if your goal is to win men's approval, you may get it, but that's all you're going to get. The Lord won't be pleased with you, so enjoy man's applause. That's all there is. So one thing they were saying, oh, we're preaching the law, and the Pharisees would say, wonderful. The other thing they would say is, look how many converts we're getting. All these Gentiles that we're getting to turn to Judaism. Again, the whole thing of circumcision, that was the mark of conversion. Look at all these converts we're winning. And when I read that, I had to think again, if I can fast forward to our day, how often there are those that like to boast in numbers and professions and cards signed or people down aisles. And sometimes they will use means to gain results that appeal entirely to the flesh. Whether it's more fabulously studied market manipulation instead of faithfully preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit grabbing hold of hearts. But they loved to point to the fact, oh, you wouldn't believe it. We came in after Paul and he taught all these Gentiles that they can follow Jesus without becoming, well, we got a hold of them. You wouldn't believe how many we got to become Jews, to become converts to Judaism. And again, how they would boast and how men would be impressed. And again, it's a temptation even today to do things that will bring outward results for man's approval. And Paul gives his perspective, his philosophy of initiation. God forbid, there's that Greek phrase, meganoita, may it never be, that I should boast except in the cross, the word that polite people don't even use. He said, this is my boast, not in how many people I got to convert to this or that. I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is the crux of his life. The cross is the center of his life. He said, I'll boast not in what I can get people to do, but in Christ and his cross. The cross that paid for his guilt. As a Pharisee who knew what it meant to be under the crushing burden of the law, I so often think of, when I think of Paul, I think of Martin Luther, and came out so well in that 1950s movie when Martin Luther, as he's trying to wrestle with what does it really mean to live under the doctrines he was learning, he said, there's no way I can please God. I can never satisfy the demands of God. He was being honest. He knew his heart. And so Paul glories in a cross of grace that Christ bore my guilt so that I do not bear my guilt, and clothe me in his righteousness. So, oh, if I'm going to boast, I will boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses his multiple titles there to emphasize the glory of Christ and the cross. And he says, that cross and that person by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Says the world is crucified, and I'm crucified to the world. In other words, that cross broke, severed the connection between the world and its influence, and between Paul and his bondage to follow the world. So the cross severed me from my sin and severed me from the world's control. Oh, he gloried in the cross. It was transformative. See, he's not saying, oh, I have some good rules I obeyed. If I try harder, I'll get better. No, he can look to the cross and say, that is it. I glory in the cross. I glory in Christ. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but a new creation. He said, that whole external thing, you know, he said, it really is irrelevant. It's an outward symbol. It does nothing. It's just a picture, just a symbol. But what matters is a new creation, being born again, being born from above. Sometimes we use the term regenerated. The gospel isn't a moral code. The gospel isn't a worldview. I'm not against morals. I'm not against worldview. But the gospel isn't a morality or philosophy. It's a message of a transformation, going from death to life. Remember when Jesus, that evening, and Nicodemus came to him and wanted to talk. I'm sure the Lord knew that Nicodemus had lots of religious questions. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. a highly regarded Pharisee. What an honor that such a one would want to come to this Galilean preacher, Jesus. And he honored him by saying, "We know you're from God." Let's, you know, and probably had a list of theological issues that were current in the day that were really on his mind. Jesus just cut to the quick, right to his heart. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." I love our Lord's methodology. I call it sometimes teaching by confusion. I think I'm a master of that sometimes. But he put that before him just and all, and it was so sideways to what Nicodemus was thinking about. And what do you mean born again? How does that, what are you talking about? And he put it all in a physical description, and Jesus says, "It's a spiritual matter. How is it you don't understand this?" He drove it straight to the heart and said, "I don't want to talk about your issues. You need to be born again." Reminds me of the time, you know, George Whitefield was constantly telling people, "You must be born again." And some woman was frustrated, came in, saw him in the town, I guess, and said, "Mr. Whitefield, why is it you're always telling people you must be born again?" And he said, "Because, madam, you must be born again." That was Paul's message. It's not these rules. This. The externals are irrelevant. The issue is a new nature. You must be born again. Then in verse 16, he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And so, having kind of finished, in a sense, addressing the false teachers, you know, he's dealt with really by getting down to the core. What are they about? They're trying to please man. Me? I'm focused on Christ. For those who walk according to this principle, new nature. In other words, by those who, that's walk by the Spirit in chapter 5. For those who walk by this principle, he says, peace and mercy be upon them. I have to tell you, okay, if you're looking at the Greek text, which in many ways so many of you can do now on your phones and look up the word here. He says, by those who walk according to this rule, and I didn't check a lot of translations on that, but the Greek word there is canon with one end. Sometimes you hear about theological canons. A canon means a piece of reed. It was a measuring stick. In other words, that's why I would use the word, as many as walk according to this standard. What standard? The canon, and the Greek word for new nature is kine. So I think he was a play on words. As many as walk according to the canon of the kine. As many as walk according to the standard of regeneration. In other words, for those who are born again and living in that way, peace. Peace be upon and mercy be upon them. So blessing on those who are walking in the principle of understanding regeneration Christianity. Born again Christianity. I remember reading one time someone asked some politician if he was a Christian. He said, "Oh yes, but not one of those born again types." My first thought was, that's the only kind there is. But he was trying to draw, in other words, he was saying, "Oh yeah, in other words, I like church, you know, whatever it may be, ritual. But regeneration, nah." Well, Paul is saying that's what Christianity is. It's new nature. It's regeneration. It's born again. And for my fellow believers who walk upon this way, he says, mercy and peace be upon them. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, I'm not going to launch into that, but that is we could spend an hour easily and just survey some of the literature of everybody trying to say, what is the Israel of God? Some people say what Paul's saying here is the believers are the Israel of God. What he's saying then is the church is Israel. But he doesn't say that. Paul doesn't use Israel in that way anywhere in the New Testament. Israel, and this is stunning, you could write this down, Israel is Israel. Israel refers to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when he talks about the Israel of God, I think he's thinking in terms of the believing remnant that exists in every generation. He talked about this in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. Paul wrote, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, and it quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so what he's saying is, all the elect Israelites, all the elect descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will come to faith. But he's saying, the point is that there is a partial right now, there will always be a remnant of genuine Jewish believers in every generation. And that's who he's referring to when he says the Israel of God. So what he's trying to say is, Paul's not anti-Jewish. He's not pronouncing a curse on all Jews. But he sees a distinction between Jewish unbelievers and Jewish followers of Messiah, Jesus. And he calls the Jewish followers of Messiah, Jesus, the Israel of God, the born-again Israel, the messianic believers. He's not saying that the Gentiles are the Israel of God, but he's kind of saying there's two groups, and a special group. There's the church, which includes Gentiles and Jews who are born again. The Jews who are born again are part of God's, they're evidence of God's faithfulness to the remnant. They're the Israel of God. He's not anti-Jewish. He loves his Jewish brethren. So all that he's been saying is not saying anything against the Jews. Verse 17, from now on he says, "Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. May no one put upon me toils, hardship." Poor Paul. His ministry has caused him grief and sorrow. He's suffered all kinds of persecutions. But he's saying, may no one put more on me. Stop it, he says, because I bear in me the marks. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you're making such a big deal about a mark in the body. He says, I've got marks in my body, the marks of Jesus Christ. And here he's referring to, I think, the scars of his persecution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, Paul gave a brief summary of some of his ministry credentials. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In other words, how can you be more of a less? Are they servants? I'm more of a servant? He says, this is crazy. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, those are the stripes of the whip. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And so what he's saying is he bears in his body the scars of serving Christ. You want bodily markings? I've got them. The scars of being persecuted for preaching a crucified Christ. That word scars, sometimes you've heard the expression maybe stigmata. That's the word here. It was used of the marking, of like a branding on an animal and the branding on a slave. And Paul says, I bear the marks that I'm a slave of Christ. And to him, that was a badge of honor. And so he says, don't give me any more grief. Am I an authentic messenger of Christ? I have the marks of his ownership upon me. I have been beaten, left for dead, imprisoned. And he goes through the whole list. Because I preach a message that man may not approve, but the Lord Jesus Christ has sent through me. I bear the marks of Christ in my body. His final verse, as Paul so often does, I spent some time just the ease of a computer. I just skipped to the last verse of several of Paul's epistles, and one after another. It's a little bit different in each time, a variation, but he always closes what we might call with a benediction. And here he is, brethren. He's emphasizing again in this section, brethren. He's been very strong and stern. But brethren, that's affection. That's family. Yes, I've been strong with you. And frankly, aren't we sometimes that way? We'll be more direct with family than anyone else. But it's also out of affection. I've said these hard things because I love you. And so he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He comes back to the theme of grace. You don't earn God's approval. It's his free gift. And may you know his saving grace, but speaking of brethren, may you know his daily sustaining grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.